Of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 22 up through Matthew 18, verse 5. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 through 18, verse 5. It reads, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'The sons are free. Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea and cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.' At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me.'" Amen.
Amen.
Let us seek our God again. Father in heaven, we pray that you be exalted this evening, Father. We pray that you send your Spirit to blow upon these words, Lord, that you would use my foolishness, Father, and my thoughts to the praise and glory of Christ, that we might tonight truly say, "More love to thee, O Christ." We thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As we consider this text, indeed any text in the book of Matthew, we must remember always the central theme of Matthew, why Matthew wrote the book, and that is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The book was written by the Apostle Matthew, and in Matthew 9:9, in one simple verse, we find the conversion of this tax collector. Jesus called, "Follow me," and he left all to follow Christ. It is commonly known that Matthew wrote the gospel to the Jewish converts of the early church, most likely the Jews in the church of Antioch. Matthew wrote the gospel to set out once and for all to his Jewish brethren that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews. Jewish expectations for the Messiah were for an establishment of an earthly kingdom, an earthly reign where the bonds of the Romans would be broken. John MacArthur points out that the people of Israel expected Messiah to be a man in the line of David, with a royal right to the throne. He would be a man of immense power and immense influence, but certainly he would not be the Son of God. But Jesus was not just the Son of David, a mere man. Jesus was the Son of the living God. As the angel said, "He is Emmanuel, God with us." The key passage in the book of Matthew is found in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples said, some say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets or John the Baptist. And Jesus asked, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? For this purpose, to answer this question, Matthew wrote the gospel. In exalting Jesus as the Christ, Matthew makes extensive use of the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses. Jesus is the king greater than Solomon, and he is the high priest who is greater than even the temple. The book of Matthew does not flow chronologically. It's not a timeline of events of Jesus Christ, but rather Matthew wrote the gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit by compiling and weaving major teachings of the Lord Jesus. He uses five major discourses in showing us that Jesus is the Christ. The first discourse is the Sermon on the Mount. And this is found in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. The second discourse is the commission of the apostles found in chapter 10. And here we find Jesus' teachings on missions and discipleship. The third discourse is the parable of the kingdom of heaven, and that's in Matthew 13. The fourth discourse regards the childlikeness of the believer, that we must be converted and become as little children, and that is chapter 18. And the fifth is regarding the second coming of Christ, chapters 24 and 25. And we know that we've arrived at the end of the discourse because each one ends with the saying, "And when Jesus had ended these sayings," that's our key. Chapter 18, the fourth discourse, commences with the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Tonight's passage, the paying of the temple tax, is the introduction into the fourth discourse. And it sets the stage for Jesus' teaching on the childlikeness of the believer. And so with that recap, with that overview in mind, let us quickly review the events that led up to chapter 17 and the payment of this temple tax. In chapter 16, as we discussed, we had the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Following that, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. This revelation by Christ of his death did not settle well with the disciples. And Peter grabs Jesus aside and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus then rebukes Peter and tells him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Jesus then instructs his disciples that if anyone will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Christ had set his face like a flint in obedience to God's will towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. And all that desire to follow Jesus must come through that same narrow way of self-denial, of taking up our cross, and of following our Lord. Amen. 6 days following these events, Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And his face becomes white as the sun, shines like the sun, and his clothes become white as light. He is visited by Moses and Elijah, representing the prophets and the law. And Jesus discusses his departure with them. The cross, which is the main reason why Christ came into this world. His hour of glorification and exaltation was drawing near. After the healing of the epileptic boy, whom the disciples could not heal for lack of faith, for unbelief, Luke adds that the disciples marveled at the majesty of God. And it's as they were marveling at the majesty of God that Jesus once again speaks of his death. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 through 23. Again, "Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Luke 9 tells us Jesus tells the disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears." As the redemption act of Christ drew near, as the cross drew near, Christ began more frequently to tell the disciples of his role as a suffering servant who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ, in his infinite compassion, is preparing the sheep for the striking of the shepherd. Jesus, in this revelation, further reveals that he will be delivered into the hands of men. He will be betrayed, and indeed, the betrayer was already in their midst. He will be delivered into the hands of men, not just the Jews, but the Romans. The Gentiles are going to play a role in his death, and he will be raised on the third day. The cross was God's foreordained plan to save sinners. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God who orchestrated the events of the cross. Isaiah 53 tells us it pleased the Father to bruise his Son. Jesus could have called down 72,000 angels to come to his aid. But how else could the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus added. Jesus wanted his disciples to know for sure when the cross came. that Christ laid down his life willingly. No one took his life from him. This was God's eternal plan. This is at least now the third time, as recorded in Matthew, that Jesus spoke openly of his death and resurrection. But instead of another rebuke by Peter, we find the disciples' reaction. They are exceedingly sorrowful. They are greatly distressed. They could not understand. They couldn't perceive that the Messiah, heading towards Jerusalem, would die. We will, God willing, further discuss their reaction and the preceding events in another message. But let's turn to our passage tonight. Matthew closes chapter 17 with Jesus' instructions to Peter to pay the temple tax. Let's look at it again. Matthew 17, verses 24 through 26. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Matthew, among all the Gospels, alone records the payment of the temple tax. Obviously, with his audience being Jewish in mind, he recorded these events. But I struggled to reconcile this passage in the context of where we find it. How does Matthew use this text to take us from the death and resurrection of Christ and spring us into the childlikeness of a believer? Why did Matthew include this passage when the other Gospels did not? Well, let us take a plunge into the depths of the sea of Scripture that we have before us. First of all, Jesus and his disciples, we are told, came to the city of Capernaum. What do we know about Capernaum? Actually, we know quite a bit of the city Capernaum, which is in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And in Matthew 4:13, we're told that Jesus dwelt there at the start of his ministry in order to fulfill which was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, that those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus chose Capernaum to commence his preaching ministry, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Capernaum was located by the Sea of Galilee. And it is from there that he called Peter and his brother Andrew while they were fishing. And later on, James and his brother John. And so Peter, James, and John and Andrew become those who sat in darkness and they saw the great light in Christ Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, Capernaum is described as Jesus' own city. In Matthew 8:14, we're told that Peter had his home in Capernaum. It appears that Capernaum became the place that Jesus and his disciples most often dwelt. Peter's house in Capernaum became their central hub. This would explain why those who would receive the temple tax approached Peter and asked him if his master paid the temple tax, for they were currently staying at his house. The tax gatherers asked Peter if his teacher paid the temple tax. And in effect, what they asked him was, "Your teacher does pay the temple tax, right?" A question by the tax gatherers that prompted an affirmative yes by Peter. An affirmative yes. "Yes, of course, Jesus pays a temple tax. Indeed, he pays. Yes," answered Peter. The temple tax, or the double drachma, was due annually by every male ages 20 or over. This double drachma amounted to half a shekel, which was about the average wage, 2 days' worth of wages for the average worker. This was not a civil tax that went to the government. This was an ecclesiastical tax that went to support the ministry and work of the temple. Though it was collected annually at the time of Christ, this tax was a voluntary assessment, and thus the question to Peter regarding his master. Jesus and his disciples had been away from Capernaum, wandering in Jesus' ministry, so that the tax at this time would have been almost 6 months due. But there doesn't appear to be anything in the text that tells us the tax gatherers were trying to trap Jesus or his disciples as to why they weren't paying the tax. The tax gatherers simply went around the city approaching people, asking them if they paid this voluntary assessment, the temple tax. And as Jesus wandered about and wasn't a resident of Capernaum, they posed the question. But certainly it seemed to Peter that he must answer the question with an affirmative, yes, Jesus does pay the tax. Of course he does. It may be because refusal to pay the tax was to disassociate with the religious community. According to the New International Biblical Commentary, even the Essenes of Qumran, from whom we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, even though they had separated from Jerusalem for protest against the temple and the priesthood, they paid the temple tax. So Peter, wanting to defend the honor of his Lord Jesus, speaks on behalf of Jesus without consulting with him. Yes, he pays the temple tax. Peter enters into the house to speak with Jesus, and Jesus, demonstrating his divine nature, anticipates Peter's question, anticipates his comments, and asks him, "What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Do kings collect taxes from their own royal blood, or do they collect taxes from those outside of the family?" The answer is obvious. A king does not collect taxes from his own children, but from those who are outside, strangers. And as the temple tax was a tax that went to the service of the house of God, the king, then Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, would be exempt. He would be free from paying the temple tax. But notice Jesus's language here. He does not say, "From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From his son?" He says, "From their sons." And in using plural sons, Jesus includes Peter and his disciples as those children of the king who are exempt from paying the temple tax. Recall how quickly Peter answered, "Yes, Jesus pays the temple tax." I imagine at this point, Peter regretted his quick response and realized the folly of not consulting with Christ. John Darby wrote this of Peter: "Ever ready to put himself forward, forgetful of the glory he had seen and the revelation made to him by the Father, Peter, coming down to the ordinary level of his own thoughts, anxious that his master be esteemed a good Jew, and without consulting him, replies that he does. He does pay the tax." Brethren, how often are we like Peter? In our exuberance and our zeal to do great things for God, sometimes we're reckless. And what we end up doing in reality is doing what is wise in our own eyes and our own understanding. Let us remember that God will be exalted in the heavens, and God will be exalted on the earth. And sometimes what God requires of us is that we be still and know that He is God, and that in all our ways we acknowledge the Lord. He will make our path straight. Well, Peter relied on his own understanding. But before another word came from Peter's mouth as he approached Christ, Jesus anticipates his question, perhaps saving Peter from further embarrassment. And in his dialogue with Peter, we find Jesus tenderly leading one of his sheep, reminding Peter of his previous confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is not a common man, and thus he is exempt from paying the tax. The Good Shepherd is gently prodding Peter along to a greater and deeper understanding of Christ, and he is correcting his assessment that Jesus was a common man, like any of those who had to pay the tax for the service of the house of God. Jesus is not merely a common man who was obliged to pay the tax, but Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of God, and he is free from paying the tax. But yet, our passage tells us Jesus paid the tax. Jesus instructs Peter to pay the temple tax, lest they offend or cause the tax gatherers to stumble or cause others to sin, leading them in rebellion against paying the tax to the services of the temple, which was ordained by God. Jesus commands Peter to pay the double drachma by going to the sea and casting a hook and taking the coin out of the fish's mouth and paying the tax. Matthew Henry writes this regarding the miraculous coin in the fish's mouth. Speaking of Jesus, whether his omnipotence put it there or his omniscience knew that it was there, it all comes to one. It was evidence of his divinity and that he is Lord of hosts. Those creatures that are most remote from man are at the command of Christ. Even the fishes of the sea are under his feet. The method in which Jesus paid the tax demonstrates that he is the King of glory and that all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and under the earth. After all, if Jesus could use a fish in the Old Testament to spit out a prophet to fulfill his will to Nineveh, Jesus could certainly use a fish here to spit out a coin and pay the temple tax. Incidentally, the temple tax, a double drachma, the half shekel, for you coin lovers here, was a Phoenician coin, and it was not in common coinage at the time of Christ. Therefore, it was common for the Jews to pay the tax with one shekel, a Greek stater. Two of them would pay for one. And that is the word stater, a Greek coin representing one shekel that Jesus used for the word piece of money that Peter was to use. Jesus paid the tax together with Peter, and our Lord is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, saying all that, having looked at the text, have we answered our original question? How does this text transition us from Christ speaking of his death and his resurrection? And how does that spring us into the childlikeness of believer that unless we are converted and become as a little child, we shall not enter the kingdom of heaven? What is this passage of the temple tax teaching us? Is this passage just showing us that Christ paid the tax because he didn't want to offend the tax gatherers lest they sin, or he didn't want to cause others to stumble? Well, it certainly is teaching that. But as Americans, the idea of paying taxes certainly doesn't settle well with us. In fact, you might say it makes some of us indignant. So did Matthew write this so that we would know for sure as Christians we are obligated to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God? We must pay our taxes. No, brothers, I don't believe so. I believe Matthew has laid a feast out before us. We've just nibbled on the appetizers. Let us plunge even deeper into the riches of God's word. And with that, let us turn to Exodus 30. Let's go to the origins of the temple tax. Actually, at the time, it was the origins of the tabernacle tax. Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 15. Exodus 30, 11 through 15, we find God speaking to Moses. And this is what he says. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what every one among those who are numbered shall give. A half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more and the poor shall not give less than a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the services of the tabernacle meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. The temple tax, or here the tabernacle tax, was known as a ransom for the soul. It was the price of life tax, the atonement money that the children of Israel were required to pay each year for the services of the tabernacle and to make atonement for their sins. The tax was symbolic of Israel's utter reliance and dependence upon the mercy and grace of God. In Deuteronomy 7, Verses 7, God reminds Israel that their special relationship with God was not due to their merits, but to God's mercy. It reads, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Israel had been in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the mighty hand of God, according to the abundance of the riches of His grace and mercy, He redeemed Israel. He ransomed them. He purchased them for Himself. And Israel's life was no longer their own, but God's. The custom of paying a tax for the tabernacle was to be a lasting memorial to the children of Israel before the Lord, to make atonement for themselves, to make atonement for their sins, a yearly reminder that their lives were not their own, but they had been ransomed by the mercy of God. I believe, brethren, that Matthew incorporates this passage because the temple tax foreshadowed the work of Christ crucified. Here before us in this passage, we have nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who came down from heaven, became a man, was brought up to death because of our offenses, and He was raised because of our justification. The tax gatherers posed the question, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Praise God, Jesus paid it in full. Jesus the Christ made Himself of no reputation, taking upon Himself the form of a bondservant in order to pay the temple tax, in order to pay the atonement money on behalf of sinners. Look at the humiliation of our Lord that we have before us. Jesus paid the temple tax to a temple that was defunct, to leaders who were blind, to a temple that had become a den of thieves, led by robbers. The Son of God, though exempt from paying the tax, the atonement money, paid the ransom price. And He paid it not with perishable things such as silver or gold. He paid it with His own blood. Jesus asked Peter, from whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? Do they take them from their sons or from strangers? Kings collect taxes from outsiders, from those who are strangers, not from their sons. And yet God, the eternal King, the sovereign Lord, took not the tax from us who were the strangers in this passage. He took it from His Son in order that we might become sons of the living God, sons of the King. Hosea 1:10 tells us, in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of the living God. And Christ said, if you are sons, the sons are free. Amen. What does it mean that the sons are free? What is biblical freedom? The sons are free. We live in a country that worships freedom. And mind you, freedom as defined in this country is the right to sin, the right to do what I want without any consequences, without any punishment. That's freedom in the eyes of this country. But brethren, we live in a church age where most churches define freedom as the right to sin or choose God. Is that what Jesus is meaning here when He says the sons are free? Well, in closing, let's look at 4 points of what Jesus meant, the sons are free. Point one, by what's obvious in the text, if the sons are free, that there are two kinds of people in this world. As Pastor Wheeler always said, there's two kinds of people in this world. I'm about pointing to this pulpit right here. Those who are strangers and those who are sons. Those who are alienated from God and those who are children of the living God. Those who are resident captives in the house of God or those who are children of God. And by nature, brethren, we are all slaves to sin. By nature, we have all slaves to our own desires for pleasure. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, He said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. By nature, we are slaves of sin, and we must be converted and become as little children. And that transitions us into chapter 18, for the Son had to pay the ransom price in order that we might become the sons of God, for salvation is of the Lord. It is the Son who makes us free. Let us never forget that we have been ransomed by the Lord in order that we might live as sons of God. And the key word there is that we might live as sons of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, for you are God's." Biblical freedom means we have been freed to choose God. Biblical freedom means we have been free to seek God, free to worship God. I love the language of the Bible. It so contradicts everything that we're used to. We have been freed by Christ to become slaves of God. We have been freed by Christ in order to give our life and lay it down. We have been freed by Christ in order to take up our cross and follow Him. Brethren, in view of God's mercy, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing to God. This is our reasonable act of worship. The question is, do you know what it is to be a son of God? Do you know what it is to be freed from our sins? Do you know what it is to not be a slave of your desires, but be a slave of God? Christ freed us that we might delight in the law of God. As sons, we can pray like Asaph, "Direct me in the path of your command, for there I find delight." Let me ask you, is the commandments of God a burden to you? Is it a heavy yoke that is binding you, that is keeping your heart from doing what you would like to do? Paul put it this way, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Are you free to follow the commands of God? "Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord in everything." And he says to children, "Honor your father and your mother in the Lord, for this is right." Is the commandments of God, is the yoke of Christ easy? Is his burden light? If it's not, I pray you flee to Christ. Flee to the one who said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." For his burden is light and his yoke is easy. Second, what does it mean that the sons are free? We must never use our freedom to cause another child of God to stumble. The sons are free, but we must not lead others to rebel against God. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 8:9-12. "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ." And Jesus in the next chapter tells us it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were cast into the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. Brothers, may we never use our freedom to lead others to stumble. Thirdly, the sons are free, and therefore we may enter into God's gates with thanksgivings in our hearts. We may enter His courts with praise. Psalm 1 tells us that the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And that is what we were. But the sons have been free to worship God in the congregation with all the saints in glory. By paying the debt, the tax that we owed, Jesus freed us to worship God. He has freed our lips. As David said, "Because of thy loving kindness, my lips shall bring forth praise." We have been made a royal people, a holy priesthood. We no longer need to pay someone else in order to conduct the ministry of the temples, the ministries of the service in the temple, for we are priests. And we can come with boldness and access the holiest of all because we have our conscience sprinkled by the blood of Christ, our high priest. As sons, we have been free to abide in the house of God forever and worship Him as He deserves to be worshipped. Let us ever rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ as we worship Him. As Peter 1:9 said of Jesus, "Though now you do not see Him, yet believing You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Brothers and sisters, the foundation of our joy is faith in the mercies of God found in Jesus Christ. It is faith that we as free sons are receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. As John Piper puts it, faith in future grace. If we lack joy, we need to come here. We need to get a deeper understanding. We need to go back to these basics that Jesus Christ took us from being strangers, paid our price, and now He's set us up as sons. He's even set us in the right hand of God, Ephesians tells us. This is where our joy comes from, brothers, the mercies of God. And lastly, as free sons, we are called to share the freedom of Christ with the world that is in bondage to sin. Paul said, "For though I am free from all men, I have been made a servant of all, that I might win the more." I cannot help notice the beautiful picture that we have of sharing the gospel in the way Jesus told Peter to pay the temple tax. Jesus tells Peter to go fish. Go do what is common to you, Peter. He didn't tell him, go build a house. He didn't say, go mend a tent or do something unique. He says, go fish. That's what you do. And Peter had to simply cast a hook in the sea. Why? Because God had already made provisions. Jesus had already appointed the precise fish at the exact time with the proper payment to be in the sea. All Peter had to do was throw his hook. And Peter's fishing success had nothing to do with Peter. It wasn't because he was a great fisherman. It wasn't due to his unique fishing skills or his creative fishing persuasion in catching that fish. It was because God provided the increase. And that is the picture of our call to share the gospel. Christ has already paid the ransom price for the sons of God. We simply need to cast hooks of the gospel in the place where God has put us. Men, in your workplace, cast hooks of the gospel. Mothers, you live in a sea with little fish swimming all over the place. Cast the hook of the gospel where you are and trust in the grace and mercy of God that Jesus has paid the ransom price and that God will provide the provision and it won't be dependent upon us, but upon Him. Brethren, in closing, our look at the temple tax, at Jesus paying the temple tax, though a son, should stir our hearts to praise God. It should stir our hearts to seek Him, to seek God and live as free sons. Amidst the exceeding sorrow of the disciples at Jesus' revelation at His death and resurrection, Jesus shows them that it is through the payment of the atonement money, the temple tax, by His own blood, that they would become sons of the living God. As we learned in Sunday school, may God help us understand these great truths. Jesus Christ is the Lord Adonai, who Isaiah saw that the seraphim covered their faces, and with two other wings they covered their feet, and with two they flew before God. Jesus said He fulfilled that passage. Isaiah was looking at Christ, the eternal King, the sovereign King, came down and became a stranger, alienated from God, forsaken by God, that we might become His sons and His daughters. May the Lord help us. May the Spirit seal these truths to our heart. Shall we pray? Oh, Father. Father, the joy that we have in Christ is inexpressible. Words cannot describe these truths. Father, forgive me for endeavoring to show the grace we have in Christ, Father. And I pray, Father, that You take Your words and move us, Father, to love You. Move us to have that joy, Father, that we are sons. We are free to worship You, God. May we just grasp a little bit of that truth of what Christ has done, Father, to save us from our sins. That we might share it with others, Father. That we might shine as light. Moses shined when he spent time with You, Father. May others see us shine when we spend time with You. We pray You be glorified, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.